Through the book of Ephesians, and we're going to pick up right where Chad left off last week in the middle of chapter 4. But before I get into that, I want to remind us of what we've been focusing on through this series and where we're at in this journey. So the overarching theme of our exploration through Ephesians has been looking at how our Christology is to inform our ecclesiology. That is, how who Christ is to inform how who we are as the church, how his identity and nature are to be reflected through us, his body. So we're essentially asking how Jesus intervenes in our lives to reconcile and unite and save and make us holy. And in light of this, how we will incarnate the church's identity as the reconciled people of God. So last week, Chad brought us into the gospel vision of how this is to be expressed through our oneness as the body of Christ. And he invited us to kind of take on this posture of self-examination, to check the state of our heart towards the various dynamics that might fall under this umbrella of the church. And I want to encourage you to pick up that reflective posture again as we get back into chapter 4 here. So let's get into it. We'll be starting at verse 17, if you want to follow along. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, in corrupt life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in the true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God and beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So I had a little chuckle last week as Chad really tried to highlight the weight of Paul's language leading into this passage. He begins chapter 4 by urging or begging his readers to walk in a manner worthy of the calling they have received. But by verse 17, where we pick things up, Paul's language has intensified even more. I actually love the way this is highlighted in the NRSV version, and it says, "This I affirm and insist on in the Lord," not suggest or urge, insist. And he goes on and says, "You must no longer walk in the way that the Gentiles walk." Now let's remember to read this in light of the larger vision that Paul has already laid out for us. In light of the reality of the gospel and the implications for us individually and corporately, I insist, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. So how so, and why not? In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated in the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. You have become callous and given, or sorry, they have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So for our purposes today, I want you to just take the word Gentiles and kind of translate it into mainstream culture, because this is essentially what Paul is getting at here. Kind of addressing the dominant culture and the way that it lives out its life. So there were many new Gentile converts entering the church at this time, and Paul argues continuously for their rightful place and their full acceptance into the fold of the church. But there's a likely implication of this in that the Gentile way of life was getting mixed up with the call of the gospel, and people began trying to figure out what it meant to practically live out this new way of life that they'd entered into. But that doesn't mean that this passage is just for new converts, and in some ways, syncretism is harder for us to identify when we've been swimming in the waters for quite some time. So let's work our way through why walking in the way of perhaps mainstream culture may be problematic for those who make up the body of Christ. Do not walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. When's the last time you looked up the word futility? You know, I feel like that's one of those words we like think we know what it means, and then you Google it and you're like, ooh, man. So maybe it's just me. But anyways, it means pointless, uselessness, lack of effectiveness, success, purpose, or meaning, which sounds like a bit of a blow to the Gentiles, if you ask me. So let's do a little language update for this verse for us. So don't walk in the pointlessness or lack of meaning that governs the minds of mainstream culture. This is a pretty bold statement, but I don't think Paul's trying to be brash just for the sake of it, especially given his instructions about speech that come in the verses a little later on. But I appreciate that he then drills into why their minds are like this. He says, their ways of thinking are futile because their understanding is darkened and possesses an ignorance because they are alienated from God, which comes from a hardness of heart. So Paul isn't saying that they're dumb or unintelligent, but that the understandings that govern them, they are tainted by a heart posture that is devoid of Christ. So this isn't just an intellectual thing. Paul's highlighting a significant connection between the human mind and the heart. And he keeps going, and he says that their hearts have become calloused like this because of impure practices in their lives. So I want us to catch the significant connection here between the mind, the heart, and practice. The ways of the world are perhaps, better put, the knowledge that the world lives by is ultimately unhelpful to followers of Christ because its logic is devoid of Christ. It's shaped by hearts that have been hardened towards him through practices that are not in keeping with his intentions for humanity. So Paul is building a case as to why no part of us can dabble in this way of life. It's all interconnected and has these cyclical implications for us. Commentator David De Silva notes that we're prone to flirt with other streams of knowledge. And there might be some insightful pieces within there, but they do not share the central convictions of Christianity. And they don't have the same aim of growing us up into Christ-likeness. It's not that they're void of all wisdom, but we need to ask ourselves if their aim is really worth the weight and attention that we often give to them. It's worth considering what kind of heart produces the mode of inquiries that we sometimes find ourselves ascribing to. What type of heart formed such a thought pattern? And in following Paul's logic of concern, what kind of practices shaped the heart that produced such reason? In his book, You Are What You Love, James K.A. Smith does this deep dive into the implications of our practices on our loves and our desires, and how they in turn influence our orientation to the world. The crux of his argument is that the habits we practice both shape and manifest our deepest desires, which in turn which turns us towards a particular telos, or an aim, that governs our life, which has significant implications for us as Christians when we think about our formation and our discipleship. So I think this is what Paul is tapping into here when he says the Gentile mind is futile because it's shaped by corrupted hearts that have been formed through impure practices. So I want us to hear Paul's words again in light of identifying these three different components. I insist you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way you learned Christ. From here, I think we need to ask, what is actually informing how we conduct ourselves in the world, and even more specifically within the church? This passage asks us to face the truth about the passions and values that drive us, and if it's Christ's model and God's desires, are what are the ultimate view. So how do we learn to walk in a new way? Paul continues, picking us back up here in verse 20. But this is not the way you learned Christ, assuming you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So to start, we see again Paul draws everything back to Christ. That's why our Christology must inform our ecclesiology. And he then addresses how one learns Christ and depicts it as this action of taking off and putting on. Notice again that he doesn't call for some kind of intellectual remedy, but for a recalibration of one's desires that will come through this putting on of a new self. Again, James K. Smith notes, and I think I have a quote for this one up here, that it's crucial for us to recognize that our ultimate loves, longings, desires, and cravings are learned. And because love is a habit, our hearts are calibrated through imitating exemplars and being immersed in practices that over time indexed our hearts to a certain end. This is why we're actually called to changes in action. The way we walk does something to us, and our way of life shapes what we long for and how we ultimately begin to embody our way of being. But I want to acknowledge that even though Paul's argument might be convincing, it isn't exactly easy. Change is hard, and often we've grown comfortable with ourselves and in the ways that we operate in the world. It's like the comfort you experience in wearing a well-worn piece of clothing. There's this comfort to it, a familiarity. You know how to function in it. And often it tends to feel like a bit of an identity piece. It's how we're known, how people recognize us. And so what does this look like practically for us to take this off and put something else on? How should our new selves walk in a way that is not in the mainstream culture? Thankfully, Paul gives us a few examples as we move into kind of the second portion of our passage here. So having emphasized the need and the centrality of Christ in one's life in order for this new identity to be taken on, Paul now moves into discussing the distinctives that are going to be displayed in the church's identity through us corporately. So starting in verse 25, he says, therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. If you think back to our earlier question of how the church will incarnate her identity as God's reconciled people, Paul kind of answers it here with how the members of the body, us, are intended to interact with one another. Having put away all falsehood, that's kind of referencing all that's been discussed up until this point. And in putting away that falsehood, with the Lord being our helper, he's kind of asking us to deal with those unhelpful thought patterns, heart postures, and practices that move us away from the likeness of Christ. Speak the truth to your neighbor, for we are members of one another. Obviously, speaking truth is pretty important all around, but Paul's referencing to us being members of one another is a reminder that this is specifically within the church. If you can't do this anywhere else, at least start here, try here. And he expounds, and he continues and kind of expounds on what I've identified as three key examples of what this looks like. So he says, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you. I had to laugh when I thought back through to last week when, after an evening of doing some prep for this sermon, Adam and I had a bit of a prickly conversation. Shortly after, he came to reconcile with me, and I wasn't quite ready to reconcile yet. And he asked, you know, are you going to let the sun go down on your anger? And I said, you ticked me off after the sun went down, so I have till tomorrow. And so, anyways, we did go on eventually to reconcile later that night before bed, but clearly my heart needed to spend a little bit more time in this passage. But when I think back to that hour or so where I let my anger simmer, it was as though this little root of bitterness had been placed in some soil, and it quickly became established and began feeding off of my initial anger. Let's just say that allowing the anger to take root and fester didn't exactly turn me away from sin. Because you know what I did during that hour or so? I started using my mind to justify my snippiness, which made my heart hard towards my husband and hard towards the idea of reconciliation. And it resulted in kind of a sucky hour of me huffing around the house with an unkind posture towards Adam. So I let that anger take root, and it snowballed into a bunch of thoughts and heart postures and actions that were void of the character of Christ. Hence why I think Paul warns us not to let anger become embodied and transform into sin within us. Now, the second example that he gives here is he says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. I want us to catch again this reposturing that Paul lays out here. You might be thinking, this is obvious, I've been told not to steal my whole life. But the posture of a thief is one who takes from that which is not theirs, where the church is to be characterized by a posture of giving from what it honestly has. It's a shift from taking to offering, a heart posture I'm sure many of us know we're called to, but if we're honest, have wrestled with internally in various seasons of life. There's times where we feel justified in our taking or withholding, but here Paul challenges us to take on a heart posture of generosity from that which we have, rather than of greed for that which we do not have. And he suggests that this will actually come through an action of laboring. So practically, Paul is saying, don't steal. He's inviting us to act differently and then allow that act of laboring to shape our heart into something new. And in turn, this will also end up renewing our mind. Now, his third example here, or that he talks about, is let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Let all clamor and slander be put away from you. In his final example, Paul addresses our speech. And I actually love how specific he is here because I feel like it gives us some really practical questions for self-reflection. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Will the outcome of what I'm about to say be dishonest or fraudulent? Will it move the hearer towards error? Is it going to confuse or scatter or break apart something that shouldn't be? Only such is good for building up. In light of the gospel, is what I'm about to say going to help build up or strengthen the body of Christ? Does it fit the occasion? I love this just simple call to discernment. Is it the right audience? Is the hearer equipped to receive the implications from what I'm about to say? And am I willing to walk with them in whatever those implications are? I don't think Paul's intent here is that we be fearful to speak, but that we take seriously the realities of what comes from our speech. Now, similarly to the example of the thief, I want us to remember Paul's overarching goal here isn't simply for us to look like saints in practice or to act holy for holiness' sake, but to be transformed into greater Christ-likeness and therefore embody our intended personal and corporate identity. I want you to think back to the last time you had a good gossip session with some friends, unless none of you do that because you're all really good Christians. Or perhaps you read through some really juicy Facebook feed where, you know, people are having like a response war after someone's rant. How did you feel after that? What was the state of your heart? What sort of thoughts were running through your mind? Did your soul feel at rest and attuned with Christ? Did you feel ready to greet the next person who walked in the room with kindness and tenderness? If so, please come let me know your secret after the service. May what we say give grace to those who hear. I want you to think about some of the other words and images associated with the gospel's concept of grace. An undeserved gift of love and mercy, redemption, provision, washing, cleansing, a healing balm. These are all characteristics and words that we see associated with grace throughout the gospel. Do your words carry these types of meanings with them more often than not? This is what the speech within the body of Christ is intended to bring forth to one another and to the world at large. Now, before we wrap up this kind of little area of exploration of these embodied practices, I want to take a moment to examine one other set of instructions that Paul weaves into this section of Scripture, to speak truth and give no opportunity to the devil. In John Mark Comer's book, Live No Lies, he lays out what he calls a working theory of the devil's strategy. So that is how the devil actually seeks to infiltrate our lives. And I think, oh, perfect, it's up there. So anyway, and so he suggests that the devil does this by using deceitful ideas that play to disordered desires that are normalized, and I'm going to add, and are embodied or lived out in a sinful society. Notice this threefold pattern again that we've been tracing through Paul's work here. Ideas in the mind, desires of the heart, lived out in practices. Comer also notes that the root of the problem isn't exactly that we tell lies, though that is problematic in itself, but the more damaging thing is that we live those lies out. So this points us back to those initial few verses as to why Paul says we cannot live as the Gentiles live, because their way of being in the world is not ultimately oriented by the truth of Christ. Again, there's this relationship between our mind and our heart and our practices that can both aid us in our Christian formation when it is headed up by Christ and lead us to deformation when it is not. I feel like this really hammers home why Paul addresses all this mind, heart, and action stuff. Because if left unchecked, it makes space for the devil to wreak havoc in our lives and within the church. a place in which there is no intent for him to be. So if we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have received, we have to address the head, heart, and hand postures that constitute our identity. So Paul finishes off this section of scripture by saying this in verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This call, along with all the practical examples we've gone through above, are helpful to us both as an aim, but also as a bit of a litmus test for how we're doing in our spiritual formation. Are we seeing this kind of fruit in our own lives? Do you find yourself more quickly letting go of anger? Are you finding it easier to not slander or use words in a corrupting way? Are you finding your heart move towards tenderness in situations that would normally cause it to harden? Are you more quickly being drawn to forgiveness? Now, if embodying all this feels like you were swimming upstream, fighting some sort of raging current, it might be worth asking if there's anything that may be contributing to that current. What sort of inputs could be adding to that flow, whether it be through ideas or desires or practices that are part of your daily life? I want to remind us of Paul's mantra leading into this passage. It essentially is, grow up. Grow up into Christ. But how does one grow up? What does that mean? One aspect of growing up that Paul acknowledges throughout the book of Ephesians is this move from vulnerability to invulnerability. As he speaks of in Ephesians 4:14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about in every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. We are called to grow up into Christ so that we may become rooted and established in our true given identity, both individually and corporately. So as we wrap things up, we're prompted to ask, what is shaping us, the church, and is it fitting of the body of Christ? As a member of the body of Christ, what is shaping you? Perhaps you're sitting here and you might be thinking to yourself, I have a lot of work to do. But thankfully, the Spirit is already at work, and as Paul has reiterated again and again up until this point in his letter, you have already been made new in Christ. This is less about things to do and rather about parts of ourselves to continue to surrender over to him. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, I don't want to downplay the challenge of surrender, but in the grand scheme of things, it's actually a much smaller of an ask to let go rather than to pick up, but it still requires sacrifice, just as Christ modeled to us. But I think the other beautiful thing about this passage is that Paul is asking us to exercise this within the body of Christ, within the church. We have been given this beautiful, gracious arena of like-minded people to practice this with, to track alongside towards the same aim, informed by the same head that is Christ. If putting on this new self feels overwhelming, let's just begin here and begin with one another, alongside those who are on the same journey, who are fellow travelers in this quest of transformation. And to conclude, I want to share one final quote from James K.A. Smith. And he says, God meets us where we are, as creatures of habit who are shaped by practices, and invites us into a community of practice that is the very body of his Son. Liturgy is the way we learn to put on Christ. So God knows we are creatures of habit who are shaped by our practices, which is why he's given us this community to practice within. And the liturgies or practices of that community are how we learn to put on Christ. This is something that we are doing together, even right now as we speak. And as we move into the next phase of our corporate Sunday liturgy, I want us to be reminded that in doing so, we are moving towards this reorientation. This act of coming to the table is one of the ways that we practice putting on Christ, a way that we receive his grace afresh. Wherever you find yourself within this passage, I hope this reminds you that simply by being here today and participating in our corporate liturgy with some degree of earnestness, you are carving out space for Christ to do the work he has promised to do within you, for your own sake and for the sake of his body, the church, which he's called us to be part of.